Well, good evening. Welcome back to our study of the book of Acts. And as we move through Acts, we are, as you remember, focusing on the interaction of the church with the various governmental authorities, trying to draw some lessons out of it for the world today. And so let me say a prayer for us, and we're going to jump right in. Lord, thank you for the privileges we have in the country in which we live. Thank you for our freedoms, that we can come together and study your word, that we can freely associate and pray to you and worship you. I pray, Father, for our nation, for these freedoms to continue. I pray for our leaders, that you would turn their hearts toward you. I pray for the Middle East, and I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Here's our number, as usual. Those of you online, it's on the online handout. Text your questions to this number during class, and be happy to answer any questions we can. So we have been moving through the book of Acts, and if you haven't figured out by now, you're going to see phases, if you will. So at the beginning of the book of Acts, for the first several chapters, it focuses on the arrival of the Holy Spirit and the founding of the church. When I say founding of the church began as the Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion, so that's just 2 months later. The church begins, and then you see it growing in Jerusalem, and the Christians there came into conflict with the Jewish authorities, the Jewish civil authorities in the nation. That culminated with the stoning of Stephen. So now it wasn't just beatings, it wasn't just threats. They actually killed Stephen by throwing stones at him. I want to time out for a second and answer a question that came in too late to answer when we were talking about that. One of the questions, and this is a very good question, is the Jews were allowed to enforce their laws. As long as you paid taxes to the Rome, fine, you guys enforce your laws, except for capital punishment. And the Romans were the only ones that could do capital punishment. Remember how the Jewish leaders had to go to Pontius Pilate to say, we want to crucify Jesus, well, we want you to crucify Jesus, because we can't do the death penalty. So somebody astutely asked, well, they apparently stoned Stephen, so how did that happen? So they did take matters into their own hands, they did stone Stephen because they were so outraged, and by that time, you've got thousands and thousands of Christians, and they are very intent on trying to stamp this out. So what they did was illegal. But let me just give you a reference to today. We had riots in this country over the past couple of years. Do you see anyone in jail for it? My point to you is just because something is illegal doesn't mean the law gets enforced. That's what happened there. That's the short answer. Is Rome's like, oh, you shouldn't have done that. If somebody reported it, it'd be like, let me slap your wrist. Don't do that again. And off we go. So the world worked then the way the world works now. And so laws don't always get enforced. So Stephen is killed. Christians scatter. And you know, you would expect it to say, and all the Christians scattered and never mentioned the fact that they were a Christian again. But that's not what it says, is it? It says the Christians scattered and preached the word wherever they went. The church explodes. The attempt to stifle the church backfired. Church literally explodes. And one of the things it explodes to is it explodes to non-Jews. So Gentiles is the Jewish word for anybody that's not a Jew. And so the Gentiles begin to hear about this and begin to become Christians. So the Apostle Paul is making, he makes this journey. And he goes all the way through these Gentile areas. There are not very many Jews in those areas. And so he goes up there and he's preaching the gospel and all these Gentiles become Christians. Well, that causes one of the first great problems in the church. Because you see, there were Jews who had become Christian who said, look, here's the deal. You got Gentiles who are way down here. You got Jews that are up here really close to God. And then we can become Christians. But if these Gentiles, you cannot cut line. You can't just become a Christian. You got to become a Jew first. You got to be circumcised. Ooh, that'll slow you down. And you got to follow 613 commandments. Well, Paul says, wait a minute, I talk to Jesus just like the other apostles. You're saved by grace through faith, not by grace through keeping the law. So they have this big conference in Jerusalem. This is the end of our last lesson. They have this big conference in Jerusalem, and at the end of Acts chapter 15, the apostles get up and say, no, Paul is right. The Gentiles are saved by grace through faith just like we are. We can't be saved by keeping the law, first of all, because we can't keep all the law, and secondly, there's no way they can keep the law. We're all saved by grace through faith. And so they said, look, we're going to write a letter to the Gentiles. So make some copies, Xerox this, everybody take it with you. We want the Gentiles, when these teachers go out and say, oh, Paul didn't know the whole story. You've got to become a Jew first, and I will be your teacher, and I'll show you how to keep all the laws. So you can just say, no, that is not the case. This is from the apostles, those who were with Jesus. This is not true. So they write this letter. The brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers and sisters, meaning we are fellow Christ followers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. That's this area I've circled in red. Those were where the Gentiles had become Christian at that point. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, it seemed good to us to choose men and send them with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. That's kind of the stamp of approval, like, no, that Paul saw Jesus, he knows that what he's telling you is the gospel. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, so they've bade this in prayer, to lay on you no greater burden than these. You abstain from food that has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, what's been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So what's this letter fundamentally saying? It says you're saved by grace through faith. That's it. You do not have to become a Jew. You just have to follow Jesus Christ. But one of the questions we got, again, that I'll go ahead and take this opportunity to answer, is why these things that are mentioned? There are four things mentioned here. I only want to talk about two of them, but you'll get the idea. Sexual immorality, that is a command. That's a Christian command. That's a Jewish command. Why would you even mention something that is so obviously what Christ taught and what the law of Moses taught? Because the Gentiles were notoriously not sexually moral. It's not that they thought they were bad people. They just grew up in a culture that anything goes. Is this sounding familiar? Like 21st century America? Yes. So they don't know that. And it's like, you need to pay particular attention to sexual immorality because you guys have a particular issue with that. That's going to be a very new command to you that you must be pure. You must follow God's plan for sexuality. That's not the only thing. I mean, you have to forget everything that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. But this is one they wanted to spell out because one of the big problems the Jews had with the Gentiles is they were sexually immoral by God's standards. And that's true. So they single that out because that's a command. The food sacrificed to idols is not. Jews didn't do that. So if you go to the temple of Zeus and you sacrifice an animal and they, you know, basically say to you, yes, Zeus is happy with you, go live long, prosper, you know, the whole thing, you're good, then they, the priests, would take that animal, butcher it, and go sell the meat in the meat market, and that's how you funded the temple. I mean, it's just the way it worked. Jews, not because the law of Moses says this, but Jews, if they knew in the meat market that is meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, they would not eat it. Big deal, big taboo for them, big cultural taboo for them. And so the reason that they told the Gentiles not to do that is not because Jesus commanded that you couldn't do it or the law of Moses said you couldn't do it, but Jews and Gentiles have to get along in the church together. So what they're really saying is, it will go really well if you avoid sexual immorality because that's a sin. But also, if you could just avoid eating meat sacrificed to idols, when you worship with the Jews, that's just going to make things go so much better. Does that make sense? So these commands were to, first of all, you guys all have a problem with sexual immorality. Pay attention to that. And secondly, as we come together as brothers and sisters, it would really help if you would do these other three things. Later, if you've read the rest of the New Testament, you'll notice that in, say, 1 Corinthians 8, for example, he's going to talk about, Paul's going to say, look, meat sacrificed to idols means nothing because there's no such thing as an idol. There's nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to an idol. That's true, and they knew that was true. He said, but if I know that eating meat sacrificed to an idol is going to be really heartburn for my fellow Christians who grew up Jewish, I just won't. Does that make sense? I just won't, because I care about my brother and sister more than I care about eating this meat. So these commands were there for unity as well. So that was a really good question, and that's why these things are here. So as Paul goes into the Gentile world, now the gospel explodes in the Gentile world because Paul begins doing these what we call missionary journeys. He didn't know he was on a missionary journey. He just thought he just took off and started preaching, right? And he ends up doing three of these. The first one you see here is from 46 to 48 AD. And if you remember, Paul became a Christian through this vision of Jesus months maybe after the resurrection, very, very early after the resurrection. Then he spent 14 years away from Jerusalem, teaching Sunday school in Antioch in Syria. And then Antioch, that church said, hey, you and Barnabas ought to go out and spread the word. We're just going to, here's some food, here's a little bit of money, here's a credit card, take off and go evangelize, right? And so he does, and that's the first journey from 46 to 48 AD. Well, as they get into the Gentile world, they come in conflict with two different things. No longer are they really in conflict with Jewish civil law, because once you get out of Judea, Jewish civil law doesn't apply. If you're in Jerusalem, then the Sanhedrin, remember the 70 elders of the Jews, they are the law court. But once you get into the Gentile lands, Syria, Cilicia, Cappadocia, everywhere Paul's going to go, there might be some Jews there, but there's no Jewish laws. It's secular authorities. They're now going to come into conflict with the secular authorities, the Roman authorities. The second thing they're going to come into conflict with, and this is kind of a new idea, but it's going to resonate with you, is they're going to come into conflict with Roman culture. Not just the authorities, but the culture. This is so much like today. Your opinion on, let me just give you a simple example. Your opinion as a Christian on fill in the blank for a social issue that's a hot button issue, that is not illegal for you to hold that view, is it? This is not illegal in this country yet. But it is socially very unacceptable. You can get canceled. You can be fired from your job, but it is not against the law. So there are two things working here, cultural pressure and legal pressure. And Paul is going to come in conflict with both. So I'm going to tell you, I'm going to take his next two journeys. I want to boil it down to two locations. And I want to show you how he came into conflict with both of these elements. So, gets home in 48 AD, takes a short vacation, and decides, let's go do another missionary journey. This one lasts from 49 to 51 AD. And after a few days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit all the brothers and sisters in every city where we proclaim the word. Let's go visit the churches and see how they're doing. Now, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them, but Paul thought it best not to take him, so they have a little bit of an argument about John Mark. And so they split up. And so Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. So he goes here and begins to evangelize there. But Paul took Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of God. And he went through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So he's kind of going back where he'd been. So he goes from Antioch, he goes through Syria, Cilicia, this is all part of Turkey today. And you notice he goes right back to Derbe. He's been to all these cities, Iconium, Lystra. One of those cities he was stoned and left for dead, but it does not seem to deter him. And so he goes back in there, visits with the church, maybe preaches one Sunday, has a chicken, fried chicken dinner, and then off he goes, right? And so he goes all the way through, and they just says, hey, let's just keep preaching. And he goes all the way through Turkey, and he comes to the coast at a town called Troas. And at Troas, he thought, well, as long as we're here, let's jump the ocean and let's go into Thrace, Macedonia. This is Greece. Achaia is Greece. And so he said, let's go there. What I want to tell you, though, is one interesting little thing. So when they're in Troas, they get to Troas in Acts chapter 16. And I'm going to show you in a second. Up until now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but Luke wrote the book of Acts. And he is Paul's traveling companion, but not yet. He is Paul's traveling companion, so he writes the book of Luke, which is a story of the gospel. Then he writes, it just picks right back up, and he writes the book of Acts. And he's a physician. He's Greek. He's clearly educated. The Greek of Acts is better than most in the New Testament. But up until chapter 16, verse 11, it's written in the third person. They, he, whatever. Here it says, after many days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us, the two of us, return. And so Barnabas took Mark and Paul took Silas and they departed. But when you hit Troas, notice what happens. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, then to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and it is a Roman colony. Philippi is serious Roman territory. A lot of Romans there, as well as others, but very much ruled by Roman rule, Roman authorities. But this is apparently where Luke joins them. Did he become a Christian in Troas and begin to follow them? Was he already a Christian and went with them? I know why he went with them. He took one look at Paul, who'd already been beaten several times, had been stoned to death, and he thought, you need medical help. You are going to need a doctor on this journey. And sure enough, he was going to need a doctor. So whatever you think happened there, he joins it, and the rest of the book of Acts is written in first person. We did this, etc. So they remained in that city for some days. Now, typically on the Sabbath, on Saturday, what you notice is he would go to the local synagogue and he would speak first to the Jews and he would say, brothers, let me expound to you from the scriptures that this Jesus, whom you've probably heard about, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Messiah. Open your Bibles and let's look. And he begins to explain to them that how Jesus fulfills all the prophecies. Well, in this part, there aren't always a synagogue. You have to have 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. And so if any of you have ever been on an overseas flight to Israel and you see a lot of Orthodox Jews on the flight, they will pray at the times they're supposed to pray. But if there are 10 of them, they will pray together. They have what's called a minyan, and that is enough. And so in those days, what this means is in Philippi, very Roman city, very pagan city, not a Jewish city, there is no synagogue. So he doesn't go there first. Instead, he goes down to the river, because if there are any Jewish people here at all, and there's no synagogue, they're going to go down to the river. And you know the old song, down to the river to pray? That's exactly what happens. So on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed, correctly, there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together there. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, that is not a Jewish name, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. So she is a businesswoman, rare in those days, but she's traveling. She's a manufacturer's rep for purple cloth. Right, high-end stuff, okay? And she was a worshiper of God. She wasn't a Jew, but she was a worshiper of God. In other words, she was a pagan who somewhere in her life was introduced to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that there's only one God, and renounced the Greek or Roman gods or whatever she grew up with and said, I'm going to worship that God. So she's a worshiper of God. So they come down on the Sabbath, because she's going to observe the Sabbath, and she's going to pray. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So Paul says, well, as long as we're here, have I told you about Jesus Christ? And since you know about God, let me tell you how he is indeed the Messiah and brings salvation. And after she was baptized, so she believed and was baptized, and her whole household with her, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And so they end up staying with this brand new convert, Lydia, who begins a house church. I mean, from that time on, she's not going to worship on the Sabbath. The Christian tradition is to celebrate the first day of the week, Sunday, as the resurrection day. That's the day Christ was raised. And so first church in Philippi starts with these handful of women. Well, Philippi is indeed an administrative center. And it doesn't take long for Paul to get into trouble, but he doesn't get into trouble with the Jews. There aren't any Jews. So let me tell you what happened. You can go and read this, but I'll give you the really Reader's Digest version. So Paul and Silas are walking around town, preaching the gospel to whomever. They don't mind. They would happily engage anybody. And there was a slave girl who had a spirit of divinity. A lot of argument about what this means, but basically these businessmen were making a lot of money off of her because people would come and say, she must have the spirit of Athena, or she must have the spirit of Sybil, one of the goddesses. And if we ask her a question, the god or goddess would give us an answer, okay? And that's what will happen. And so they made a lot of money off of her. Think of her as kind of a fortune teller, but more inspired, you know, just into trances and things like that. She keeps following them around, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. And it just annoys Paul to no end. And he's like, I don't need some pagan spirit girl to be trying to authenticate our message. And so he rebukes the spirit in her and casts that demon out. And she's back to being a normal girl. Well, that's really, really bad if you're the ones who made the investment in her, because you can't make any money anymore. So they get into trouble with the local business guys, and here's what happens. When the girl's owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace, because all the Roman cities had a, Roman cities, it's called a forum, and in the Greek cities, it's called the agora. Think of it as the center marketplace. It was kind of the place you got news. It's where you bartered. It was the flea market. It was the grocery store. It was everything, right? So they drag them into the marketplace before the rulers of the city, mayor and city council. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, and this is a pattern, and this still happens today, did they say, hey, you need to punish these guys because they cast the demon out of this girl and we lost money? They go, that is not against the law. So instead, what do they say? You have come into conflict with our cultural practices, and you are upsetting our society. Christians didn't do things against the law. Christians did things that ran counter to the social customs of the day. It says, these men are Jews, which that's bad enough, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice. This is ancient racism. It's pretty much it is. They're Jews. They're saying stuff we don't like. Don't you think we could string them up? And the rulers go, oh, yeah, we could definitely take care of this for you. So the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. This, by the way, is a clue that this is Roman justice. The Jews did the 40 lashes minus one. So one of the things they could do is lash people with a whip as a punishment. Romans used rods, sticks. Romans used rods. So they get beaten with rods, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, so they're bloody, they're not doing well, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet with chains into the stocks. So he's taking this really seriously. And the reason he's taking it seriously, in those days, the jailer's life was forfeit for his prisoners. If you had a prisoner escape, you're a dead man. And that was a good way to make sure people didn't sleep on the job, right? So they treat them like serious criminals. So I want to show you a couple of pictures from Philippi that Laura and I took when we were there. This is the traditional site of the prison as it looks today, but here's what the inside of the prison would have looked like. So it's just dark, dank, they're bloody, they're chained up, it's miserable, right? They're thrown into the back of the prison. About midnight, and this is really the interesting thing, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I'm gonna go out on a limb and guess, I bet they're the only prisoners in there singing hymns, right? That's amazing, isn't it? Now, it's one thing to evangelize and tell people about Jesus, and you and I should do that. It's another thing to sing hymns in a situation that nobody's singing hymns. That's pretty good evangelism, isn't it? It made a point with this jailer. So they're singing hymns to God, and all the other prisoners are listening to them. Suddenly there was an earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken. A lot of earthquakes in this part of the world. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. So this is a pretty good earthquake. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Like, this is the worst thing that could happen to him. It's like, oh my gosh, the prisoners are all gone. I'm not waiting for them to torture me. I'm just gonna fall on my sword and kill myself. This is customary. I mean, this is not unusual. He's gonna kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped, but Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Interesting that the testimony that saved him was their behavior in that situation. And so what do they say? Believe, place your trust in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your whole household should do this. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Then they're baptized, and now he decides to wash their wounds and care for them. So they've come into conflict with the customs. But since, really, no harm, no foul, the next morning, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said, "No, not so fast." He said, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, and we are both Roman citizens. And they have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No way. They can come and escort us out of here." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. It was illegal to punish a Roman citizen. Why did they not know? Who thinks of a Jew being a Roman citizen? I mean, that's rare. I mean, it's extremely rare. So they acted rashly, of course, no trial, no nothing, and they beat them. And then they find out, these guys say they're Roman citizens. Well, if they're lying, they'll put them to death. And you can send off and find out if they really are on the rolls. If they're lying, they put them to death. But if they're telling the truth, those magistrates are subject to recall. I mean, they're in trouble. You just can't do that to a Roman citizen. And so they came and apologized to them, and they escorted them out and asked them to leave the city. So Paul and Silas went out of the prison. They decided to go visit Lydia, have lunch. And then when they'd seen all the brothers and sisters, they encouraged them, and then they departed. So just kind of pausing there for a second, this is an interesting interaction with Roman justice. And the point I want to make to you is, all the way until well into the second century, Christians were persecuted not because they violated the law. This is still true today. The Christians in our country who are being persecuted, Christians in other places in the world who are certainly being persecuted, are not being persecuted because they're murderers or they're terrorist bombers or whatever, right? Romans 13 says, do your best to be good citizens insofar as it's pleasing to God, be good citizens in the country in which you live. They weren't breaking the law, but they were counter to the culture and the practices of the time. And the governmental authorities were there to impose that culture. Second, let's move on, and then we'll sum this up. Second thing he does is he goes on And he ends up in Athens. I'm leaving a lot out here, but I want you to see what happens to him in Athens. And here's a close-up on the right. And he's there by himself. Long story. You can read Acts and see, and I would urge you to read it because it's really good. He goes and he's in Athens by himself waiting on the others to come. In Athens, you have Roman rule, but this is a Greek city. Athens is the cultural mecca of the thing. The Greeks were conquered by the Romans, but the Romans adopted Greek culture. The Roman gods and the Greek gods, different names, almost the same gods. I mean, they were the cultural elites. The Greeks were the cultural authorities of the time, and Greek culture ruled. And so Paul, while he was waiting for his companions at Athens, his spirit was provoked when he saw that the city was full of idols. Oh, it is full of idols. It's a lot like a Hindu type of an idea today, where you have a lot of gods and goddesses, and you have no problem adding some more. Athens, even though people didn't believe in all those gods or goddesses, but if you were from Persia, you wanted to bring your Persian gods and have your little Persian temple over here, that's fine. So it is full of temples to idols. So much so, this is interesting, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, there were enough Jews in Athens, and the devout persons, so you have Jews and you have Gentiles who believe in God. That's what that was. And they're in the synagogue. So he reasoned with them. And in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Like, I've never heard this kind of philosophy before. Others said he seems to be a preacher of some foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. This is interesting. If you think about what was the message? Jesus' message, if you remember, was the same everywhere he went. Repent, because the kingdom is here. The apostles and the early Christians, they're preaching. I mean, they might have preached on Old Testament stories and how that pointed to Jesus. But the essence of what they were preaching is Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He was crucified for our sins, and God raised him from the dead. That's the essence of the gospel. That is the essence of the gospel, and that's what they were preaching. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which I'll show you in a minute, saying, may we know this new teaching that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know what these things mean. They're not actually interested. They're just dilettantes. They're cosmopolitans. Like, oh, there's an interesting philosophy. I'm sure it's rubbish, but we've never heard it before, so why don't you come and give us your best shot? Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So they were very cosmopolitan, very cultural elites. So they're not interested in punishing him. This isn't like what happened before. They're interested in the cultural, philosophical elements of it. I mean, he didn't do anything that breaks their laws. He wasn't doing anything to break the law in Philippi either. But there you see the government coming into play. Here, it's just the intellectual elite. And so he goes up to the Acropolis. This is today when we were there. I don't think that's our picture, but essentially that's the Acropolis, which the Acropolis is the high point of the city. And then on top of it is the Parthenon. The Parthenon is only part of its name. It's the temple to Athena Parthenos, which in Greek means this is the temple to Athena in her personality as the virgin pure Athena. That's why Athens is called Athens. The patron goddess was Athena, and this is a temple to Athena, and it's magnificent, one of the seven wonders of the world. So there is the Parthenon. You talked about some of the philosophers. Epicurus, as you can see, lived several centuries before Jesus, but Epicurus espoused a philosophy of life. The Greeks were very much trying to figure out what's the meaning of life and how do you live the good life? What is virtuous? So they would have heard Jesus teaching in terms of virtue and the promise of this leads to a good life. The idea of resurrection from the dead and reconciliation to God would have been a very different idea to them. But the Epicureans, what Epicurus said, and there are a lot of people like this today that just don't know they're Epicureans. We use Epicurean now to say somebody that appreciates fine things, fine foods, fine wines, fine things. You're an Epicurean. That's kind of what Epicurus said. He said, life is meant for you to maximize pleasure, but not like you might think to be a glutton. So in other words, they realized that maximizing pleasure didn't mean drinking all the wine you could drink, because that did not maximize pleasure, did it? It was a little bit of a moderation, but the highest good in life is pleasure. Is that sounding similar to any culture you can think of today? Yeah, the highest good in life is the seeking of pleasure. And I'm happy for you to seek pleasure too, but we seek pleasure. We don't seek pleasure in excess, but we want the good things. We want good health care. We want 2 BMWs. We want a nice house. We want the... Okay, Epicurus said that's the essence of the purpose of life. Okay, so that's what they're doing, is they're hearing Paul saying, how does this make for a pleasant life? Zeno, again, lived about the same time, a few centuries before, founder of Stoicism. Romans loved Stoicism. Romans embraced this philosophy big time. Stoicism said, pleasure, pain, it's all part of life. You can try to maximize pleasure if you want to, but you're kind of a fool to chase that. What you really need is you just need equilibrium in the ups and downs of life. Today, the word stoic to us means I don't show any emotion. That's not exactly what they thought. They just said, don't get too high, don't get too low. Just sort of take everything in stride. When you read the Stoic philosophers, which are making a resurgence right now, you read the Stoic philosophers, they really talk a lot about, you know, sometimes things go your way. Sometimes you eat the bear, sometimes the bear eats you. I mean, that's a Stoic philosophy. It's like, hey, get used to it. Sometimes things go your way, sometimes things don't go your way. And so try to have an even keel. Well, these are two big philosophies in their culturally moving philosophies. And so Paul is invited to come talk to them. And he's not even slightly intimidated. So they bring him to the Areopagus. So we are standing by the Parthenon, and we're looking down just a little bit at a hill. And this is called Mars Hill, which in Greek is Areopagus. So this is Mars Hill, and this is the area where this group would meet. Now, if you were bringing a philosophy and they thought it was not good for the community, they would execute you. But this, that's rare. Generally, they're pretty tolerant of this. They just might think it's podunk, it's, you know, it's hick type of a thing, and we're way too sophisticated for that. But he basically is on trial in front of the cultural elite. So that would be like saying, I want you to go share your faith with atheists from Princeton and Cambridge and Oxford and a couple of Supreme Court justices, and they're gonna sit there and you can go share your faith and they're gonna question you. I mean, that's what's happening here. And so how does Paul react? Doesn't faze him a bit. He says in Romans, if you remember this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, first to the Jew and to the Gentile. He's like, you can call me any name you want, but this is the only way you're going to be saved. You want to live the good life? This is the only way to live a meaningful life. So Paul's not intimidated, so he speaks to them. I just put the whole little sermon, first of all, because this is a short sermon. I like this sermon. And then secondly, notice how different it is than if he's talking to Jews. He's saying the same thing. It's just they don't know the Old Testament, so he's not going to start and say, you remember King David? And you remember the prophecies about King David? That's what he would say in the synagogue, but they don't know that. He's also a very learned man, because he's going to quote a couple of Greek poets in this. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way, this is good rhetoric, I perceive that in every way you must be very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Like, you guys are just trying to cover all your bets. So it's a little in your face. I mean, he's not intimidated at all. What therefore you worship as unknown, I am going to reveal to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands. as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That is an allusion to a Greek poet. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For, this is another quote from a Greek poet, in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring, another quote. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. In other words, you guys are morons to have these idols. An image formed by art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God used to overlook, meaning you guys are pretty ignorant and God's been very patient with you until now. I mean, think about who he's talking to. God's been very patient to you. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we might want to hear this again. So I'll stop there and just say, this is very different than Philippi, isn't it? But both of those exist today. Sometimes it's conflict with government authorities, and other times, and very often in our country, it's conflict with the cultural elites. It's conflict with the prevailing ideologies of the day. And so we actually come into contact with authorities in many different ways. And I want you to realize that what we experience today, as different as it may seem, is exactly what was happening to the early church. I mean, different ideologies, different governments, same thing is going on here. And sometimes the cultural elites mock and scoff, but I want you to notice what's happening. But some said, we want to hear more on this. And so I'll just make this one simple point. There was a heyday of the new atheists. You may remember this a little over 20 years ago, selling books like crazy, the God delusion and the selfish gene and all these books that think believing in God is ridiculous. A lot more atheists, people that used to be writing those books, are no longer atheists. And I just think it's interesting that even amongst the cultural elite, whom you would think, well, none of these guys are ever going to become Christian because they think it's ridiculous. And yet, wait a little bit and see. And as you read today, you're going to see some of those very people saying things today that you think, what? Are you kidding me? You know, you're professing Christianity. And so that happens. So let me pause and just kind of summarize this for a minute, because I want to make a summary point about it. Because now, you should read this, because he had many, many, many adventures here. But I wanted to point out to you a conflict with the civil authorities and a conflict with the cultural elites. And both of those things happen. But as you read through this, you're going to notice, you will notice something. And you're first tipped off when you remember on his first missionary journey, he goes into town, he preaches, they get mad at him, they drag him out, they stone him to death, meaning they think he's dead. And he may be dead. We don't know. All we know is he got up later, but they think he's dead. So you're probably not doing well at that point, right? So they stone him, leave him for dead, come back. Here's what I want to point out to you. That incident is one sentence in the entire book of Acts. If I wrote an autobiography and that happened to me, that would be everything after the first chapter. It's like, you will not believe what happened to me, and you will not believe that I survived. And I want to tell you this, and oh man, my head hurt for days after this. I mean, think about that. If that happened to you, when would you stop telling that? You'd post that all over social media. One sentence in the entire book of Acts. And that's where I want to give you an insight into how the early Christians looked at persecution. I'm not telling you that they didn't think it was bad, that they didn't think it was awful, that it was suffering. It was. But here's my analogy for you. Have you ever gone on a vacation, and when you come back from vacation, people say to you, well, how was it? How was Italy? How was Montana? How was wherever you went? And your answer was, well, it rained 2 days, and there was an earthquake on the third day, and then it was sunny for the rest of it. They're like, Okay, so how was the vacation, right? Weather happens, but it's not the highlight of your story, is it? No, it's rarely even a part of your story. You might say, oh, it was gorgeous. You wouldn't believe the mountains. And it rained one day, we couldn't see them very well, but the rest of the days, the sun was, this is what you're gonna say, isn't it? Weather is an afterthought. When you're experiencing it, it's unpleasant. I mean, the day it rained, you're like, oh, this is such a bummer. But when you get through and you look at the whole thing, does it merit very much? No, it merits a sentence in your story. That's how the Christians looked at persecution. Think about that for a minute. You read the book of Acts and you realize the persecution would be the high point if I were telling this story, but to them, it's sort of like the weather. Oh, it was awful when we were doing it. But you know what happened? I got to tell you what the important thing is, oh, all these people became Christians and you won't believe what God did and Holy Spirit healed somebody here. The persecution is kind of like the weather on your vacation. We think the persecution is the main point. It's not to them. And if you read the scriptures, even if you read the church fathers after this, persecution's real, but it's never the main point. I'm gonna tell you a story. I was talking to a guy last week, and this guy is doing ministry. This is a great illustration. It really hit me, so I'm gonna share it with you. So if this doesn't strike you, just nod and tear up like it does, all right? Because it hit me pretty hard. So I'm talking to this guy, and he does ministry in a Muslim country. He'd been there like 30 years doing ministry in this Muslim country. And they're having a lot of conversions in Muslim countries, even though it's, needless to say, it's not legit, but there is a lot of people having dreams. In fact, one of the people in the group asked him and said, you know, we've heard stories about Muslims having dreams about Jesus and converting. And he said, oh yeah, that happens so often now we don't even count those. You know, he said, and by the way, don't think they happened just that moment. He said, I was preaching in a village not long ago, and I'm telling him about the gospel, and a guy walks up and he said, I had a dream 6 years ago, and this is what I dreamed, and he becomes a Christian. He said, so don't kid yourself that you're bringing the gospel to them. The Holy Spirit's already been there. So I would encourage you with that, but that's not my story. All right, so he's telling this story, and everybody else in the crowd, there's no Americans there but me. And so he's talking to some other guys and they also do ministry and they're talking about how's your ministry going, right? And so he's talking about how the churches are growing and maturing and they're healthy, okay? So what he says is a side point. What he's talking about is how healthy, he's really pleased. He said the churches are growing, they're maturing, the Christians are really healthy. And then he says this one statement, and I just have to tell you before I tell you what it was. If I said this statement and it had happened here, it would be the defining event for Crossings Church. We'd be talking about it for years. This is just a side point in his story. And I'm gonna tell you exactly what he said. They said, how's it going? He said, you know, the churches are maturing and they're growing in their faith. Quote, I don't know when the last time someone was killed for their faith in your church, but our most recent one, time out. I'm just like, at that point, it's like, you just stop right there because that is the weirdest thing. I don't know when the last time someone died for their faith in your church, and they're nodding like, oh yeah, happened to all of us. I go, you're not in America anymore, right? Seriously, think that. He said, but our most recent one was Christmas. And that's not even his story. He says, and I was so pleased with how the church reacted to that. Of course, they grieved. He said, but they redoubled their efforts to preach the gospel. I go, that is straight out of the book of Acts. The persecution isn't the point. As sad as it was, and as difficult as it was, and as much as they grieved, his point was, yeah, we just over Christmas had somebody die for their faith, and I'm so pleased with our church and their spiritual maturity that that didn't inhibit them. They went out and preached even more. That's the book of Acts. And I'm not saying to you, and I'm certainly not trying to guilt us or shame us in any way, I'm simply saying that sometimes we look at our conflicts with the government and our conflict with the culture as, whoa, this is the main story. But maybe we should flip it around and say, yeah, that happens. And God is working and doing great things. And the persecution isn't the point. It's the growth of the gospel that's the point. And sure enough, as you go through Acts, I pointed out one of these, but you're going to see them several times. They'll get to the ends of these adventures, and it'll say, and the Holy Spirit grew the church and they thrived. You're like, well, you just told me about a bunch of persecution. They go, yeah, I know, and believe me, people are preaching like crazy. So one of the really interesting points to me that I would just urge you to think about a little bit is, for us, it's so unusual to be persecuted, we think that's the point. In the book of Acts and in other places in the world, I think they flip it around and they go, look at what the Holy Spirit's doing, even with the persecution. That's a different way to look at it. And I would suggest that we might want to start practicing looking at it that way. Okay? So what does Paul do next? So he ends up going on three missionary journeys, and he decides, I need to go back to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to go to Rome. And so he writes the letter to the Romans. If you haven't read the New Testament, that's fine. But if you read at the end of the book of Romans, where he gets to the part with saying, say hello to so-and-so and say hello to so-and-so, he says, I need to go to Jerusalem because I've been collecting some money and there's a famine there. I'm going to take it to the church there from the Gentiles. That's another good unity thing, isn't it? He said to the Gentiles, would you guys... there's a famine in Judea. Why don't you help your Jewish brothers and sisters? Let's be a family here, guys. So he collects this money. He's going to take it to Jerusalem and give it to the church there. He said, and then I'm headed to Rome. He said, I haven't been there. You got a church there. Writes the whole letter of the Romans to them and says, I'll be there to see you guys. So sure enough, he ends up going back to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he comes into Jerusalem. And now, if you think that the Jews hated him before, man, they really hate him now. I mean, because the word's gotten around of what the Holy Spirit's doing, and their churches worshiping God and his son, Jesus Christ, and it's amazing. So what the apostles said when Paul came, they said, listen, there are people around here that don't like you, okay? In fact, they're probably gonna try and kill you. So here's what we think you should do, is we would like for you to take a vow. They're not saying follow the law of Moses, but do a customary Jewish thing just to make it seem like, look, I'm not telling people that Moses isn't real. Jesus didn't destroy the law. He fulfilled the law. He says, go out there and take a vow and go to the temple and have the priest. He didn't say go make sacrifices. They're not making sacrifices anymore. He said, but go do a Jewish thing so they know that, okay, you're really not. And so he goes into the temple. Well, he's there with a couple of Gentile Padawans, right, that he's bringing along, the young men. He's got a lot of young men that he's going to disciple them and send them out to preach everywhere. And some of them are Gentiles. And so some of the people thought when they saw him in the temple, he brought a Gentile into the temple. And so it starts a riot. They decide, well, then he's going to have to die. So then all the city was stirred up. And the people all ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut, and as they were seeking to kill him, the only reason these guys can't kill Paul is there's too many of them and nobody can get a good blow in. I mean, they're trying to kill him, right? And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. I'll show you a picture of this in our next lesson, because I want to focus a little more on this. But the Temple Mount, right at the edge of the, so there's the temple, there's the whole Temple Mount. Right at the edge of it is a Roman fortress, the Antonia Fortress. And so the Roman guards are always looking down in the temple to see if a riot's going to start. And if it is, it's like, hey, you know, get the SWAT team, get down there, figure out what's going on. So they see this riot. They tell the tribune, he's pretty high up, he's over the centurions, and said that he rose at once. And the tribune took soldiers and centurions and ran down there, and they were right there. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up. This is Roman justice, people. This is like, comes up, you all are trying to kill him. He must have done something wrong. Let's arrest him. And they arrest Paul. It's like, you're being beaten up. Well, obviously, you're the source of the problem here. I don't know about you, but that's the way we raised our boys. Pretty much, whoever was the source of the problem, I don't know who did what to who, but you're in trouble, all right? Well, that's what they do. They arrest Paul. And so then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Like, who are you and what have you done? Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some were another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came up the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. So needless to say, Paul didn't receive a great welcome in Jerusalem. But this goes into the third phase. First phase of the church, conflict with the Jewish authorities. Second phase, when he gets into Gentile territory, conflict with the civil authorities, the Roman authorities, but also conflict with the customs and the culture of the time, which should resonate with us. That experience is very much our experience in our world today. Third phase is, he now comes to the attention of the imperial authorities. This is Darth Vader stuff at this point, okay? And so he's now going to be brought before the Roman governor. Think Pontius Pilate, except he's dead. There's a new Roman governor. And so the third phase of conflict is going to be conflict with the imperial authorities. We'll talk about that in our next lesson. But do we have some questions?
Yeah, if you want to stop and go back a little bit. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay. When Paul says, this goes to the very beginning, when Paul says, from what has been strangled, what does that mean and why?
Okay, that is a prohibition in the law of Moses, meat that's been strangled and meat with blood in it. I skipped it because it's kind of esoteric, but that actually is against the law of Moses. And it's not against, I mean, Gentiles did that all the time. I don't know why you guys have all these weird rules, you Jews. And so they did that. And so it's not that that was a sin, but it was against the law of Moses. And so again, it was, don't do that, please. Let's not do that anymore, because boy, your Jewish brothers and sisters are gonna have serious cultural issues with that. So that one's more serious, but it's not something Jesus continued. It's not a sin to do it. But it's something the Jews would not have done. I skipped those, but that's the essential idea.
This actually goes back, I think, to the lesson before. But Gamaliel was talking to them, and the question is, he believed in what Paul and the disciples were teaching. So he was curious to know if it was God or if it was man that was acting in the story that we talked about. So did he actually believe? When it turned out to be God, do we know?
Good question. Gamaliel, there's no evidence that Gamaliel actually ever became a Christian. If you remember, he ruled the Sanhedrin from 30 AD to 50 AD. So he's going to die in the middle of these missionary journeys. There's no evidence. He just happened to be a little wiser, and he's like, you know, I've seen a lot of these movements come and go. And you know, instead of trying to stamp it out and maybe making martyrs out of these guys, it turned out that was pretty good advice, wasn't it? Look, what if they're right and it's God? Then you won't be able to stop it. He doesn't believe that, but he's like, well, if it is, you won't be able to stop it. And if it's not, it'll peter out on its own. He actually ended up just giving the Sanhedrin some pretty good, wise advice. There's no evidence, however, that he became a Christian and believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Good question.
Okay, is the church still growing in America, or is it only growing in foreign countries now? Should we assume that Christianity is on the decline in America?
That's a great question, which ties into what I was doing last week, but no, Christianity is not effectively growing in America. This just didn't come out of the thing. Everybody at this conference was Asian. I mean, it's about Christianity in Asia. But fundamentally, whatever it is we're doing in America isn't working statistically. I'm not saying that there aren't churches that are growing. I'm not saying that people aren't becoming Christian. Don't hear me. I'm just saying big picture, if you look at American Christianity, it's decreasing. Okay? Even stats of how many people believe in God is decreasing. How many people under 35 believe anything about God is decreasing. So whatever we're doing to disciple people, big picture, again, I'm not talking about any given ministry or any given Sunday school class or whatever. Big picture, isn't working. So that's a good question. In Asia, one of the reasons for this get-together was, where is it working? And there are places it is working. One of the takeaways was, if we, and this isn't like East versus West, it was all of them, it's like if we want to disciple people today, we're going to have to do things radically different than we did before. You know what that might look like? Might look like the book of Acts. That's radically different than what we do today. So it's not so much a condemnation. It's just a plain, if you just look at the stats, you'd say, well, whatever this is, broadly speaking, it isn't working. You look at Europe and you go, good heavens, what a massive failure of Christianity, right? But then you look at South America, you look at Africa, there are 100 million Christians in China, and it isn't even legal to be Christian. And you can't have a house church. I didn't know that. That was interesting. How are you converting people in China? That would be really good to know, wouldn't it? I'll tell you next time, maybe. But that's really interesting, isn't it? So the point is, there are places where the Spirit is working. In historically speaking, here's an interesting thought, and I'll leave you with this. Historically speaking, the movement of Christianity went west to east. Every nation that was represented, where I was last week, had missionaries from the West sent to them, and they are very appreciative of that. But the thinking is that the next movement of Christianity may very well be from east to west, and bringing the faith back, if you will, to the West. That may indeed happen. But in the meantime, the Spirit's working here as well, and we're called to get on board with the Spirit. And our road might be hard, like Paul's road was, but I think it helps to know, how did Paul see that? And maybe if we adopt that same attitude, we too will be able to deal with those trials. Well, next time, you have appealed to Caesar you will go. So, ironically, God answered Paul's prayer. I want to go to Rome. He says, you know what? I'm going to give you an all expenses paid trip to Rome. So be careful what you pray for. I'll see you guys next week.